and creating calamity. It's the Hebrew word for evil. In the Old King James, that's how it's translated, the one who makes evil. I am the Lord who does all of these things. And it makes people horribly uncomfortable to think about the idea of God creating calamity or God creating evil or God, you know, allowing into existence things that are bad. And the reason I don't really mean to be short or crass about this or to be unkind to different philosophical perspectives. But the reason that that bothers people to think of God in that way is because we have a really whitewashed version of God as, you know, the God of love, and love's never bad and love never has any bad things in it. And we also forget that he's a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of righteous indignation and all of these kinds of things. And that all of these character qualities represent who God is in his totality. Yes, God is love, but love is not God. I actually saw a thing about that earlier this week. And what we've done is we've turned our idea of love into some sort of deity. And if it doesn't look like that, then it can't really be God. The problem with that is that's informed by romanticism and not by scripture. And the reality is that God is both the just and the justifier. And so I'm going to read a statement. I don't normally read from commentaries to the congregation. I don't think it's the best way to preach. But just for this particular issue, so that we can go ahead and move it all out of our minds and get to what I think the larger, greater part of the text is about today. I want to read to you from the New American Commentary on this issue. There's two contrasts going on in this verse. The first is about light and darkness. And then the second is about peace and calamity, or peace and evil. Says the other, the New American Commentary says this: the other comparative contrast is between the spheres of peace and disaster. The two Hebrew words there being shalom and ra. And which, by the way, ra was also the Egyptian name for the sun god. And so the Hebrew word that has a similar designation that the Egyptians would have used to as a divine name. This is the god that we worship. He's the god of the sun. The same Hebrew equivalent word that has the same phonetic sound would have actually been the word for evil. It's kind of funny when you start thinking about that in relationship to the Exodus, but that's an extra sermon behind the sermon. So these are not abstract philosophical statements, but practical claims about God's control of everything that happens in history. The good times that bring peace, prosperity, and well-being are controlled by God, and so are the terrible times when war, calamity, natural disasters, and death come upon people. God claims that he is the power and director who does or makes all of these things happen. Verses 5 through 7 make general claims about God and are not descriptions of what God will do through Cyrus or any other person. Everything, here's the key, everything that happens in the world is connected to God's activity, whether it appears to be good or bad. It all works together to fulfill God's purposes, even if people do not understand or accept the things as the work of God. And you say, Philip, how can you dare believe something like that? Because I believe in the cross. Amen. Tell me, from the human perspective, anything that wasn't at least apparently evil about the cross. Here we have God in the flesh, a righteous man who has never sinned, being put to death by the hands of sinful men, being basically convicted of treason, which is ridiculous and absurd, because of power-hungry, struggling, religious, self-righteous people wanting to maintain their place in the world. And he has come and he's put to death and he's beaten and he's flogged and he's nailed to a cross and he hangs there naked before the world, suffering and dying in agony. And then God Almighty, the first person of the Trinity, turns his back on the second person of the Trinity, pours out his fullness of his wrath on him because he's received in his body the sins of his people, and a great sacrifice and exchange is made. What seems good about that at all? Yet, from God's economy, it's the most glorious, wonderful, righteous thing that's ever happened in the world. How can you believe that God would bring about evil in the world, bring about calamity in the world? Because I believe in the cross. That's why I think it's okay to say that God is the one who makes calamity take place in the world. Because in the book of Acts, talking about the very event of the cross, it says that he was put to death by the hands of wicked, murderous men. So it was an evil thing from the human perspective. Yet according to the predestined plan of God, he has done this thing for his glory. Friends, until we get to a very heightened understanding of the greatness of the glory of God, we will never be able to accept the idea that He brings about both prosperity and calamity into our lives. Shall we, as Job says, receive good from the hand of the Lord and not devastation or calamity also? Shall we not? So that was the pre-sermon to the sermon. Let's move that out of the way. It's really not that complicated. It's really not that difficult. It's only difficult if we think that God's fluffy, if He's the Pillsbury Doughboy. That's the only time we'll have a problem with this. All right. And if we recognize that He's Jehovah, the great I Am, the one who's the master and controller and sovereign ruler over all things, it's really not that big of a textual issue anymore. It's just not. You say, Philip, you're being kind of harsh. Yes, I apologize. But we just live in a world that's so hyper-sentimental, it's just not even funny. God's not your BFF. He's not your boyfriend. He doesn't want to take you to the prom, right? He's the one that when He speaks, the rocks, they flee away, and the high places are made low and the low places are made high. And people want to call on the rocks to destroy them so they don't have to fall in the hands of the living God. This is Jehovah. And He holds all things by the power of His word. And He does everything according to the own purpose of His design of His will, is what the scripture teaches us. And everything works to honor and glorify the majesty of His name. Everything. There's no accidents in His world. Nothing happens by mistake. He's sovereign. We sing it here every week. He's sovereign over us. And it's just a wonderful thing. And so there, that issue's done. It'll tie in next week better with those sermons. So now to the real sermon, introduction this morning. There's an issue with our text this morning. And you guys know I don't like to spend a lot of time being technical from the pulpit, but this is a point where we actually have to have a technical conversation about our text. There's an issue with this text. And the issue is that scholars are in very great disagreement about which Cyrus this is talking about. Because this text is mainly not about God making evil. That's kind of a transition statement to the next part of the text. This first part of the text is about how God uses Cyrus. And so we have to ask the question, which Cyrus? Because there were two of them, Cyrus the first, Cyrus the second. And so which Cyrus are we talking about? And it really comes down to an issue of the date of Isaiah, how you view, was it one author, was it two authors, was it written early, was it written late, and how you understand prophecy. Now, this isn't true all the way across the board, but generally speaking, you can lump scholars into two categories. The one group of scholars who think this is talking about Cyrus the first are usually guys who don't think that prophecy works, that there's no such thing as somebody foretelling the future. And so for him to have such vivid details about an event that's going to take place, it had to be something that was going on during the time of his life, not something that was going to happen after him. And the only way that that works with Isaiah is if he's talking about Cyrus the first. All right. So that's one group of scholars. Because they just don't think prophecy works. There's no way he can be that right about something that's not going to happen until after he's dead. So he's got to be talking about this other Cyrus. The other group of scholars say, no, God is sovereign over us. He's the one who separates light from darkness, makes them both. He's the one who creates peace and makes calamity, as we saw. And so obviously he can give a word to a prophet about something that's going to take place later, and he can have very accurate details about it before it ever takes place. And so he's talking in advance about what's going to happen with Cyrus the second. And then, of course, you have the hypercritical guys who say, well, this is actually the second Isaiah who's writing about Cyrus the second, but he's writing about him years after it already happened. And then the guys later went and put all the stuff together to turn it into one book to make it look like one Isaiah wrote it. And so this really isn't, it is about Cyrus the second, but it's not prophecy. Some dude passing himself off as Isaiah put his stuff in with the stuff that really was from Isaiah, and they made one book, and it's really not supposed to be one book. Okay, you guys know how I feel about that already. I've told you that in advance. So today we're going to work under the assumption of camp two, that God can actually give a prophetic word to people and give them good and accurate details about things that are going to take place even long after their death. And that this event is going to be about Cyrus the second, written by the one Isaiah who wrote the whole book. All right. So that's where we're going to start. So which covers our second issue, which Isaiah? Well, I've already given you my argument for this. There's just one Isaiah. OK, now, a lot of people are like, but Philip, it's so disjointed and so all over the place. Assyria, Babylon, Cyrus. None of the stuff's in chronological order. First of all, when you read the Bible, you cannot read it with a 21st century mindset about how history is supposed to be written. It's not until recent time that very strict, logical, chronological connectivity is how we're supposed to write things. That's new. That's not how people used to write. It's not how some people in other cultures still write today. It's just, you've got to get out of your head the Greco-Roman Western style of thinking and writing. It just doesn't work. You can't read stuff in the Old Testament the way you read the book of Romans. All right, Paul's writing in a very Greco-Roman kind of way. You can't read most of the Bible like that. You just can't. Second, you remember that our thesis is that this is an escalating cycle of visions. Isaiah is not giving you a chronological history of how things are going to play out. He's having a cycle, a series of visions, one grander and larger than the one that came before, until finally it reached this great, magnificent, beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth and the final judgment. And so this is an increasing escalation of visions that he's having about the one deliverer that God's going to bring into the world to rescue people from sin as history spear lines itself towards the end of all things. And if you're going to do that, you don't have to worry about chronology and order and place and time and whether we're jumping a couple hundred years or whatever. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. It's about the visions getting bigger and bigger and bigger, which I hope that you've noticed that as we walk through the text. That's what they keep doing. They keep ballooning up. They keep getting more and more intense. And so it's just the one Isaiah. Why does this matter? You say, Philip, why did you even stop to talk to us about this? Well, it makes us answer questions about some things. First, what do we presuppose about God's word? What do we really think about God's word? Do we think of it as inspired? Do we think of it as an authoritative text? Do we think of it as sufficient for all the things that we have for faith and practice? Do we think of it in a manner in which it should guide our thinking rather than we guiding what we think it should say? What do we presuppose about the text? If you come to the text with the assumption that these are outdated, ignorant, backwards people who don't understand how life really is and don't have anything valuable to say to us today, who probably made all kinds of mistakes and had all sort of editorial work done to get the text sort of the way that it is right now, well, yeah, the text is just not going to be all that valuable to you. It's just really not. If that's the presupposition you come to the text with. If you come to the text with a presupposition, this is actually God's word. God has revealed something about his character and his nature to us and how we as human beings are to interact with him through salvation. And this is what I'm trying to glean from this text. I'm trying to learn about how I have a meaningful relationship with the one true God of the universe. Then you're going to come to the text in a very different kind of way. And so what do we presuppose about the text? How do we interpret events that take place in the text? Well, friends, as I've been saying through this text and so many other sermons, we're supposed to interpret the events of the text through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. Yes, this is a real historical event. Yes, this really did take place. And yes, we're really going to talk about that in a second. But this ultimately points to the person of Jesus. That's what all of Scripture does. And then, of course, I've already touched on this, but how did they read and write history? How did they do it? Friends, not the way we did it. I'm by educational trade a historian. That's what I have my advanced degree in. And I guarantee you, when they taught us how to do historiography, it was not this way. This book would not have made it past publish. It'd come in, they'd have read it and be like, no, you got to redo. This isn't how we do history. It's just not the way you're supposed to do it. So as a historian, when I put on a historian hat and I read Isaiah, it makes me crazy. Like, what are you doing? You're all over the earth. I don't even know where you are. I don't know what continent you're on anymore. I don't know what kingdom you're in anymore. I don't know what time period you're in anymore. This is crazy. This is nuts. But that's not how they did history. It's not how they wrote it. That's not how they read it. It's not how they understood it. And technically, history really wasn't the point of what Isaiah was doing anyway. He was pronouncing a prophetic word. So we're supposed to read this as a prophecy text, not a history text. So, having said all of that, since I believe that it's Cyrus the second, let's look at our text. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, if we want to get like into the nitty gritty of Hebrew words that bother us, we should have never made it to verse 7 where it says the Lord makes evil. We should have gotten stuck right here in verse 1 where, let me give you a better English rendering of what this Hebrew half a sentence just said. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah. Excuse me? Did the ordained text of the Most High God just call a pagan idolatrous king the Messiah? I'd never make it to verse 7. This is very confusing and quite alarming, actually. That a name is given to God's Messiah, the Anointed One. And it's Cyrus the Second, Zoroastrian worshiper of Mithra. Like, he's a weird dude, okay? He had some weird religious ideas and some odd religious Medo-Persian beliefs. It was very strange. All right, so thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah, whom I have taken by my right hand. Everywhere in the Old Testament, the idea of God's right hand is sovereignty and power and dominion. The idea is actually connected with the Messiah of him being the right hand. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. It's this picture. There's actually a really good argument that the motif of the right arm or the right hand of God in the Old Testament is a depiction of Jesus. And here, Cyrus is being called the one taken by God's right hand. I'm telling you, it's very disturbing. To subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze. I will cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and for Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. So now he's throwing Cyrus in with how he talks about Israel and Jacob. This is very, I'm telling you, this is a very disturbing text. I've called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So he's admitting Cyrus is pagan. Cyrus, you're a pagan and you're going to be my Messiah. What? I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I'm the one forming light and darkness, creating well-being and creating calamity. For I'm the Lord who does all of these things. And by the way, if you were to back up just a couple of verses, one verse really, in chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. It gets disturbing before we even get to our text today. Because that's also the language of God as deliverer and leader. And, you know, this language used directly of Jesus in John chapter 10 and other places. And through him, he'll perform all of his desire, building up the temple in Jerusalem and his people and laying a foundation through this shepherd. So what do we do with this? OK, so Cyrus the Second, pagan. Just do a little study of the kinds of things that he believed and the type of worship he had. Oh, as pagan as they come. But Cyrus the Second is here showing us God's incredible glory. Cyrus was a pagan king. He had incredible military might. All right, now look, Babylon's in power, and Cyrus comes in and overthrows Babylon. Now, in the story that we have, in the text that we have in the Old Testament, they went to sleep one night, they're Babylonians, they woke up the next day, they're Medo-Persians under the rule of Cyrus. You know, it just happened, just like that. Now, we know that in that region, that really may have been how it happened. Now, most of the other battle with Babylon was a little more elongated and took a while, and it was brutal, as all of their warfare was. If you wanted to be a good military person, it wasn't through diplomacy, it was through brutality. And he fit the bill just like everybody else did. Incredible military might. But he was also a powerful political thinker. He's a very diplomatic kind of guy. And I want to kind of walk through some of the things that Cyrus II did whenever he would conquer a nation that made him different from other people. All right, let's just kind of walk through some of this stuff. First, in your text and on your outline in B, he allowed many of the peoples in captivity to go free. Now, normally when somebody would come in and they would conquer a people group, if they already had slaves, they would just keep the slaves as slaves and then add more slaves to it. That's just how they would normally. They would oppress people to try to rule them. Not Cyrus II. When Cyrus II would come in, unless he really felt like the people were a great threat, he thought in diplomacy and political diplomacy, one of the best things to do to try to maintain allegiance with newly conquered people was to give them some semblance of freedom back. Rather than continuing to oppress them in great slavery, let's let them have some sense of freedom again. and let them know, I have conquered the enemy that enslaved you, and now that I've conquered, then I'm giving you freedom. What an incredibly smart political move to have people go, hey, you know, this guy might not be that bad. Definitely better than these Babylonians that has enslaved. This is great. Next, he allowed many of the peoples that were once in captivity and now free to return to their ancient forms of worship. Babylonians would come in. Hey, you remember what happened in Babylon? They built a big statue, declared themselves gods. You have, when you hear the sound of the thing, you got to bow down and worship. If you don't, you're going to get thrown in the lion's den or the fiery furnace or all the stories that we read. And that went on throughout all the Babylonian kingdom. All these little demigods that they wanted to be and all this kind of stuff. And they would impose on the people a lot of times the worship of their gods to the suppression of the true God or whatever other false god other peoples may have had. There was this religious oppression that would take place. Cyrus said, no, you know what? If you want to worship your god, that's fine. He didn't really think their god was that big of a deal because you were a conquered, enslaved people. If your god was really that great, you wouldn't be the ones who were enslaved. So I'm not really all that worried about your god. So if you want to go worship your god, that's fine. So he kind of had that attitude about it. And he'd let people go back to their ancient forms of worship. He'd free them to do that. He also allowed many of these peoples to regain possession of their lands. Oh, you were taken from this place and brought here to be slaves. Well, I'm going to set you free, let you go back to your old form of worship. And you know what? I'm going to, since I've already defeated those people who have moved into your place, I'm going to take them out, make them slaves, and you can have your land back. And he would do this with a lot of people. We know that he did it with the Hebrew people. Book of Ezra, Nehemiah, these books are about this reality. We know that that's what was going on here. He did it with many others as well. And then he also allowed peoples to regain their lost identity. When you're a slave, you're just a slave. You're not a Hebrew slave. You're not a, you know, whatever ite slave. You're just a slave. It's like, look, you're the Hebrew people. You're going to go back to the Hebrew land and you're going to worship at the Hebrew temple and you're going to praise the Hebrew God. And you're going to be Hebrews over there. That's what you're going to be. You're going to get your lost identity back. Now, friends, the word Messiah, anointed one, carries with it the idea of one who delivers. The idea of shepherd is the one who leads to prosperous places. That's the idea. God showed his incredible glory through this pagan king, because even in spite of all of his paganism, he was able to lead the people back to their land, lead them back to the right true worship of God, lead them back to being able to be identified as a unique people rather than slaves. And Cyrus was the one responsible. He was God's deliverer. He was the Messiah. He was the shepherd. He was the one doing these things for the people. Now, this morning, we get ready to try to close our sermon, and I'm going to repeat a couple of things, but I want to make some connections. I want to do something that's going to make everybody uncomfortable, because it made me really uncomfortable when I was doing it in my office this past week. I want to talk about Cyrus the Second, and I want to talk about him in regards to finding Jesus in the oddest places. Because the scripture teaches us that all of the Old Testament, Jesus said this himself, the law, the writings, and the prophets, they are all about me. Now, this isn't one of those instances where all means some. All really means all here. The whole thing was written so that people would know me. Search the scriptures, you find Jesus there. So I'm going to go out on a limb this morning, and I'm going to say to you that Cyrus the Second, pagan, idolatrous king that he was, is a type of Christ. I know, people, I know. We're going to have meetings this week. So let's walk through it together and see if we can come to an agreement that Cyrus the Second is a type of Jesus. First, in our text, he's called the Messiah. I would hope we would all agree that Jesus is the Messiah. Right before our text in verse 28, he's called the shepherd. I would all hope that we would agree that Jesus is the great shepherd. He's the good and great shepherd. Typically in the Old Testament, these are designations for God himself. The one who's the deliverer, the one who's the anointed one, the one who's the shepherd. These are images of God. In the New Testament, these are very specific, distinct designations for Jesus himself. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the shepherd. So in what ways do we see the image of Jesus in this pagan king? How do we see that? And this is where there's going to be a little repetition, but we're going to kind of unfold some New Testament ideology behind this. First, Jesus is the son of a mighty king. He is. God is the great king. Jesus is the great son of the great king. Cyrus the First was an incredibly mighty king. Horrible pagan, just like his son, like father, like son. Horrible. But he was a mighty king. Entire great nations trembled before Cyrus the First and by extension fell under Cyrus the Second. Incredible. But let's walk through some of these things we just looked at. First, Jesus has restored our ruined image. In the scripture, it teaches us that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Earth is formless and void, and there's darkness hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he separated light from the darkness. And we could roll through all of Genesis chapter 1, and it says, let us make man in our image, and in our likeness let us make him. Male and female, let us make them. And so there's a making of humanity in the image of God that makes us distinct from the rest of the animal and plant kingdoms. Something very unique about humanity. Of course, we know that that main unique thing is that God has breathed the spirit of life into us. That same word, that breath, is the same word for spirit. There's this spiritual connectivity. There's a dualism, if you will, of the human person. We're not just physical, we're also spiritual. And it's a unified grouping of the physical and the spiritual together. And if you separate the two out from each other, it's a bad thing. That's why death feels so horrible to us, is because there's a separation of the physical body from the spiritual life and these kinds of things. That's why we long for the resurrection, because it's a reuniting of the physical life and the spiritual body, making all things the way that they should be. And so at least part of that is the spiritual life that we have. Part of it is our reasoning capabilities, because God is able to reason and we're able to reason as well. All of the things that represent the image of God, creativity and language and all kinds of things, we as humanity have that in a distinct way that no other animal creature does. So we've been made in the image of God. But when the fall has come into the world, it marred and ruined that image. We became, what does the New Testament say? Slaves to our sin. And guess what? Slaves don't look like distinct people. They just look like slaves. And what did Jesus come to do upon the cross? He came to restore our ruined image. We were slaves to sin. He came and set us free from our slavery to sin. And he is now doing what? Conforming us to his image. That's very particular language in the New Testament. That our image is being restored in our relationship with Jesus. We're being conformed to his image. So one of the things that Jesus came to do, just like Cyrus the Second, was to restore people's images after they'd been enslaved. You were just slaves, but now you are distinct people. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. You once were not a people, but now you are a people. This is the language of the New Testament about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Second, Jesus is the one who sets free the captives. How do we get that restored image? Well, we go from being slaves to being free. This is a monstrous theme of the New Testament. We're slaves to sin. Boy, I really wish we'd all get this. I wish I'd get this. Because that's the struggle that we have even post-salvation, is that we don't want to acknowledge how free we are. What do? We crawl back to sin and we let it shackle us back. Why do you go back to the sin that so easily besets you, shackles you, holds you back, fetters you down is the idea there. Why do you do that? If the Son has made you free, you are free indeed. And so we were captives. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to judgment. We were slaves to oppression. That's what we were. We were slaves. We were in bondage to our sin. Incapable. I know people don't like about talking about capacity issues, but friend, if you are in Adam and in your sin, you are incapable of making yourself free. No slave runs away free in that economy. You just don't. Someone has to come and free you. And that's what Jesus did. He came in and overthrew the oppressor. Friends, hear this. How did Cyrus the Second free the captives? What nation did he overthrow? It's an easy pop quiz. Babylon. And all through the Old and New Testament, what is a Babylon a metaphor for? For the power of darkness, this present world order, the oppressive spiritual darkness that we make war with. Babylon is that. That's what it's a metaphor. And so Cyrus II comes in as the anointed one, the Messiah, the shepherd, and he overthrows the kingdom of darkness, Babylon, and he sets the people free. What in the world did Jesus do when he died on the cross? Does it not say that in Colossians that at the cross, Jesus nailed the certificate of debt to the cross and he made a public spectacle of the powers of darkness? That's what he did. He overthrew the powers of darkness. He was dead and now he's raised, and death has no sting anymore. There's no power behind it at all. This is what he has done. Jesus is the one who has remade a nation. Hebrew people weren't a people anymore. They weren't even living in their land anymore by the time this event happens. This is book of Jeremiah kind of stuff. Jeremiah and then on into Daniel and some of those kinds of books. And you don't have a return of the people until the Ezra Nehemiah story. So if you want to kind of get a fullness of what's going on with Cyrus when he comes onto the scene finally and overthrows Babylon and sets the people free again, just go through all that kind of stuff. The oppression and them moving to Babylon and no one being in the city and the temple being torn down, and eventually a time coming where they're serving the king and the king says, "Why are you so downcast? Because here I am in this great palace, but my city is ruined and the walls torn down and there's no place to worship." And the king himself says, "I'll not only give you the letters, but I'll give you the money to go and rebuild your city and your temple and go worship your God again." He restored the image of a nation, an entire nation of people. And friends, does not the scripture teach us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? We once weren't a people, but now we are a people. He is making a people for himself. That's what he's doing. He's making us to be an inheritance for himself. And how is he doing that? Through the person and work of Jesus on the cross. That's what he's doing it through. And then, of course, I can't not go here. At the end of chapter 44, where it calls him the shepherd, and then later in 45, where it equates Cyrus with Jacob and Israel, Cyrus II is essentially the person who was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple, essentially. Gave him the freedom to go, gave him the letters, gave him the money, gave him the wood, gave him the stuff that they needed to go rebuild your temple. Of course, you guys know the story. They had one hand had a hammer, the other hand had a sword, and they're up on the wall. I don't know how you do that. I can barely hit hammers with both hands free, let alone holding a sword. You know, I mean, but there they are. They got a sword in one hand, hammer in the other. They got guards walking around. They're trying to get it done because the other nations don't want the wall rebuilt. They don't want the city rebuilt. They don't want the temple rebuilt. Because unlike Cyrus, who'd only known the Hebrew people as slaves, these other nations remembered when they weren't slaves and when their God showed himself powerful and he dominated their region. They remembered that. I don't want those people back around anymore. They remembered the old whispers. That's the God who overthrew the Egyptians. They remember. So essentially, Cyrus II is responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. Friends, the beautiful temple that is the living temple. Jesus calls himself the temple. He calls the church that he is building the temple. Who is responsible for the rebuilding of the temple? Jesus. Jesus says, "You see this temple? Tear it down and 3 days later I'll build it up again." And of course they realized after his resurrection, it says in the text, he was talking about his own body. And then you move into the New Testament and the motif is Jesus is the head, we are his body. We are a living building, living stones being built up upon the living foundation of Jesus Christ himself. We are temple with him. And he's building up a new Jerusalem. He's building up a holy Mount Zion. And he's doing it through the people of every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. Behold, I saw beautiful city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It was indeed the bride of Christ adorned for her husband. That's what Revelation says. So there's a metaphor going on in there. You have to decide which one it is. Either it's a real city with real brick and real mortar, and he's saying that it's a bride, or it's an actual bride, and he's alluding to it as a city. You just have to make your determination which one you think that that is. I really think that it's the bride, and the best way for him to describe the beauty of the bride is to compare it to a great and wonderful city. He says, I'm building up this beautiful city. It's my bride. It's adorned for me. And look how sparkling it is. Look how wonderful it is. Look how pure it is. Its very streets are made of gold. It's got pearls on the gates. It's just incredible. Everything that could be pure and beautiful and lovely and valuable is being found therein. Why? Because in the middle of it, there's no need for the temple anymore because because God himself and the Lamb are there and they shall be the temple. And how does this happen? How is it that we don't need a place for animal sacrifice? How is it that we don't need to go through the constant process of the priest making prayers of intercession for us? Because we now have a high priest, a holy one, who's entered to the most holy place, not made with hands, on his own, with his own broken and sacrificed body, who's become both prophet, priest, and king for us, who has laid down everything for us, who has overthrown the oppressor for us, who's regained our image for us, who has set us free from captivity, who has made us into a holy people and a royal nation, and he has now lifted us up and has made us pure and has made us anointed with him. We are now participants in his righteousness and in his beauty. And we are now being conformed and one day will be fully conformed to the full image of Jesus. He is rebuilding the temple. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He said, Philip, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Friends, even to answer your questions about Isaiah 45:7, how can that be? How can God work that way? God, as the title of your sermon says, God is using even the idolater to awaken the idolatrous. Because remember, at this time, when he gives this prophetic word, the nation of Judah is still actively practicing idolatry. They haven't gone into slavery yet. And he's announcing to them, there's going to come a day where all of this is caught up with you. And you haven't repented, and you haven't turned from your sins, and you're wallowing in great slavery, and your temple is torn down, and your whole life has been ruined. But because of God's great love for you, because he's compassionate, because he's slow to anger, because he will not forsake his people, because he will not turn his back on his covenant, he will send someone who will be a Messiah to you, a shepherd to you, and that person will release you from slavery, and he will return your image to you, and he will make you a nation again, and he will cause the worship of truth to be available to you again by the rebuilding of the temple. And friends, I say to you, you fast forward 1,000 or so years later, and you see this picture being most intimately and wonderfully fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and we no longer have to have these other things. All we have to have now is Jesus. That's all we have to have. God uses even the idolatrous to awaken those who are committing idolatry themselves. We see here in this text that God uses the heart of the king is like water in the hands of God. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. Cyrus didn't have to be this way. There's nothing righteous about Cyrus. There's no great motivation for him to be this way. God said, you know what? I'm going to use Cyrus, wicked pagan king that he is, to show people a little glimpse of the beauty of my true Messiah, my true anointed one, my true shepherd, who's going to come one day. And he's going to build a different kind of temple. And he's going to make a different kind of nation. And he's going to restore a different kind of image. And he's going to create a different kind of salvation. And it's not just going to be salvation from physical slavery. It's not going to be just salvation from oppression and warfare. It's not just going to be salvation from that, but it's going to be salvation from all of the ruin that has come on self because of sin. Friends, this is Jesus. This is what he has done for us. So the very God who can separate the day from the night and peace from evil and make them both and use them both for his glory. How can I believe that? How can I believe verse 7? Because I believe verses 1 through 6 are all about Jesus. And Jesus is all about the cross. The most horrendously horrible thing that has ever happened in human history, and simultaneously the most glorious thing that God has ever done. I bring about peace. I bring about evil. I am the Lord who has done all of this. And friends, you find that no truer than at the foot of the cross. King Cyrus, type of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that indeed all of your word is about your son. The whole of scripture is about him. There is not one place where he cannot be found in your holy word. And Father, I thank you that you took an idolatrous king and through no goodness of his own, no righteousness of his own, you used him to set your people free and to help them have their space and their image again and to let them have access to the temple again and to have it rebuilt and to be restored as a nation and all of the things that happened because of Cyrus. And Father, I thank you that these are types and shadows and pictures of what happened with Jesus when he died upon the cross and was raised from the dead. I thank you that he has set the captives free. He has restored their lost image. He has reestablished the nation. He has rebuilt and is still building the temple. And Father, I thank you that it's altogether different than the way it was then. It's much more magnificent, much more beautiful, much more wonderful. And Father, I pray this morning as we get ready to sing together and we take a time of prayerful response that we would search our hearts to see, has Jesus himself been the restorer of my image, the freer of me as a captive, the one who has been building up in me the temple? Father, I pray that that is true for us all. In Jesus' name. This morning, we're going to stand and sing it in a time of response. There's also going to be some people available if you need to pray with someone, if you need to pray there at your seat. This is a time for us to respond to the Lord as we feel necessary.